St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, stand firm in the Lord. You may be seated. It's a little bit ironic that I just invited you to sit down after telling you to stand firm in the Lord, but those are Paul's words. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you have something that you need to do and you know it's going to be extremely difficult? Some sort of a task that you need to complete to get through an event, and the challenge is overwhelming to you. Perhaps you're facing a circumstance in life that is a surprise, and it presents a challenge. As a result, you are completely uncertain about the outcome of that event. You know that the outcome is going to change your life, and yet all you can think about is that one thing that you have to do. You have to get through it. And there's all kinds of stress that goes along with it. In those moments, you find yourself so set on the task that if one little extra thing is added into your day or into the process, it distracts you from accomplishing the mission altogether. In the gospel reading, we find Jesus in one of those moments. And I have to apologize to you. Ethan and I got our signals crossed when we were planning on the readings for this week. When we were talking about which passages we should read, I just simply said to him, the New Testament readings. And he selected the optional New Testament reading and gospel reading. And so that's why I had David read something else a little bit longer than what was there. So you might want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, because I'm going to spend time looking at verses 31 to 35, primarily thinking about that. And in the gospel, what we see is Jesus with a task at hand that needs his full attention, his full resolve in the midst of all kinds of distractions. So let me tell you a story about a moment that I found myself in when I was a college student one summer at Honey Rock Camp. It came when I was leading a group of college freshmen in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. My co-leader and I had been given a really strong, physically strong group of guys to lead on an 18-day wilderness trip. Before we began the trip, Dave and I prayed and planned a route through the North Woods, and we thought it would be good for us to have an evening where we would spend a night paddling. There's a significant lake in the UP, and we happened to plan a route that meant we would be at the south shore of that lake at the end of a day of hiking. And so we thought, hey, it would be kind of interesting. There's a group of canoes that are there that we can utilize from the camp, and we'll use those canoes to paddle all night to the other side, and another group will take those canoes and use them on their own. We would continue our hiking. So when we got to the base, the southern side of the camp, we told the guys, hey, don't set up camp tonight, just no shelters. We just want you to make dinner and get in some sleeping bags, get a little rest because we have plans. Dave and I had planned on a quiet night canoe up the lake from south to north, where we would camp on the opposite side, get some rest, and then hike on from there. But at midnight, a storm came up. And the wind was blowing very heavy from north to south, which meant we would be paddling all night into the wind on a stormy, dark night. We didn't have the opportunity to use the moon or the stars to navigate. We knew we had to go north. And Lake Gogebic is about 25 miles long if you aren't zigzagging all over the lake because of the wind. That night turned out to be some of the most difficult paddling I've ever done. Once we were out in the lake and we were away from our dinner rest spot, we were totally committed, and there was no way we could go back. The group on the other side of the lake needed the canoes. We had to keep going. In wilderness trekking, we call that a war story, a trial of the trail, where you find yourself presented with some obstacle that seems too large or too overwhelming to handle. And at the time, it did. It seemed massive. I wasn't sure how we were going to get through to the other side of the lake. And later on, though, in life, I found that there are other trials that were larger and more significant. And some of you know those trials as well. You've experienced those things. An upcoming senior recital that'll make or break your expected graduation. Final exams are ways out there, but they loom. They will pretty soon, in a month or half. Exams could be a challenge for us. Perhaps you have a conversation that's going to be difficult that you need to have. Or you have looming bills or health problems. A divorce that changes everything. An extended illness, or you're dealing with the death of a loved one. The pressure to succeed on a big project. Or even to complete an academic degree. Any of those moments offer opportunities to decide how we're going to handle ourselves. We have to make decisions about what we're going to do, how we're going to continue in those moments, and what manner of moving forward we will have. And those circumstances seem, in the moment, rather larger than life, to be quite honest. They challenge our character, they challenge our obedience, and I think ultimately the question is, will you stay the course in your faith with God? Because any of those moments have the opportunity to derail us in our walk with the Lord. They could take so much of our time and so much of our attention, our mental work and our emotional work, that we lose sight of who we are as people of God. So the question is, will you stay the course in the middle of those difficult circumstances that you are experiencing? Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you know that in chapter 9, we're not in chapter 9 tonight, but in chapter 9, Jesus completes his mission in the Galilee region of Israel. And when he completes that work, chapter 9, verse 51 in particular, he turns his attention to Jerusalem. Luke records that moment. He says, quote, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus resolves to fulfill the mission for which he was sent into the world. The phrase, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem," really provides the theme for the central part of the Gospel of Luke, 10 chapters, chapter 9 through 19. And Luke reflects in those chapters an important Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah. He regularly quotes from that Isaiah throughout his Gospel. And Isaiah, in chapter 50, verse 7, speaking about the suffering servant, says, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Now, flint is an extremely hard and dark quartz rock that, when struck with steel, always produces a spark. Some of you may be familiar with a little Bic lighter. It's got a little piece of flint in it, and when you strike that and spin that little wheel, it creates that spark that ignites the gas that's in the lighter. Flint can also be used for sharpening knives because of its strength and its hardness. In Isaiah, this servant has set his trust in God and is determined to give all his attention on the task at hand. He sets his face like flint. That is, the servant moves forward with a resolute determination, confident in God's overruling help. He has hardened his resolve. And so Luke picks up on this idea and says he sets his face toward Jerusalem. He does this in the midst of doubts about him, doubts about his mission, and doubts about his ministry, and doubts about his goal. Jesus is in the midst here of a cultural battle about God, really. His charge, his task, his responsibility, his assignment, his mission is to be obedient by completing the work given to him. So at this point in the gospel, Jesus has been traveling throughout Israel, preaching the good news about the beginning of the kingdom of God. And he's had incredible success in ministry. The people are gathering around him. They're hearing from afar the work that Jesus is doing, and they're coming to see who this guy is. His fame is growing. And he's been proving through his miraculous works that he is who he speaks about he is. Did I say that correctly? He is who he says he is. There we go. He heals the lame. He heals the blind. He heals the poor. He's freeing the possessed and the oppressed. And he's forgiving sins. Amazing. And throughout his gospel, he demonstrates in word and deed that he's the Messiah, the one who comes to take away the sins of the world, who restores and redeems. And even in light of all that amazing work, all those good things that he's doing, that amazing ministry, surprising ministry, astonishing ministry, raising somebody from the dead, nobody else does that. There's a growing animosity toward him. Primarily, the animosity has been at the hands of the religious leaders who don't like the language that he uses about himself. He forgives sins. And after all, isn't God the only one that can forgive sins? He has the power to heal and restore people to wholeness. Who has that authority? Even though Jesus demonstrates his powerful and divine authority, people still don't believe his words. They don't believe who he is, who he says he is, and they refuse to believe the works themselves that they see him doing. Perhaps, too, the growing tension has something to do with the fact that in the passage that Father David read earlier, Jesus challenges his audience regarding who really is part of the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" He's calling the people that are gathering around him evil. Additionally, Jesus makes a pronouncement of judgment over Jerusalem in verse 34 and 35. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken." These are stunning statements to make to those that are following him. Jerusalem, the temple, he says, will no longer be a meaningful way of knowing and walking with God. What's going on there? Jerusalem stands as the cultural and spiritual center of Israel. It is and was where all the hopes and expectations of the Hebrew people rested. It defined them as God's chosen nation because as a result of the temple of God, God was with them. Remember, this is where the people of God would go to meet God. They would go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship him, to pray to the Lord, to make sacrifices. Guess what the sacrifices did? They made themselves right before God because the blood of an animal had been shed on their behalf to atone for their sinfulness. This is a significant place. And Jesus is challenging their religious worldview. Because for them, the temple alone, that building alone, is proof that they are serving and following God properly. And so Jesus challenges those cultural and religious ideas. He threatens the system with his claims that he is the Son of God. That is to say, when Jesus shows up and starts to declare himself as the Son of God, he's implying, not so sneakily or secretively, he's implying, you don't need that temple anymore. You need me. You need to gather around me. I'm the guy. I'm more important than the temple. And so Jesus is calling his people back to God. But in their perspective, they don't buy into his ideas. They don't take up his word of truth. They think Jesus is wrong. Jesus knows that Jerusalem, therefore, needs to be the ultimate destination of the prophets who proclaim a message of reform. Because it's there in Jerusalem where the message of reform contrasts most sharply with the accepted beliefs and practices of the people. And so there's resistance to the prophet, and that resistance will reach its height when Jesus arrives. Jesus knows that in Jerusalem, the people oppose those whom God sends to it. They resist God there. They resist God's purpose. They spurn the salvific message of Jesus, foretold by all the prophets. And yet still, Jesus sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. As a result of Jesus's verbal aggression, Jesus is not safe. And so as he draws near Jerusalem, he knows there's growing opposition to him. He comments on the things that happen in Jerusalem. In fact, he says in verse 34, the prophets die there. The religious leaders in Jerusalem for hundreds of years kill the prophets who speak God's given message to them. For example, to give you a few examples, Haggai and Zechariah died in Jerusalem at the hands of the religious leaders. Zechariah was killed by stoning. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two in Jerusalem because the people hated him so much. And as a result, Jesus is fully aware of his fate. Imagine for a moment that you had a project to do. And when you got to that place of your project, it meant certain death. He's on the way to Jerusalem and he knows the outcome that is at the end of that arrival. And yet, he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Now, if you're closely paying attention to this passage, there's something a little bit odd about it. That is to say that the presence of the Pharisees who, oddly, are concerned about the welfare of Jesus. Generally speaking, the Pharisees are against Jesus. They're against his ideas. They're against his proclamations. And yet here, they express concern for his life. It's really the only place in the New Testament where we see an outpouring of concern for Jesus. They come to him and they warn him of a very real danger that he faces. Herod apparently had threatened to kill him. And so Jesus and his disciples, because they're in the region of Roman authority, they find out that, like John the Baptist, Herod is after him and intent upon killing Jesus. And so the Pharisees show up, not sure exactly why, but they show up and advise Jesus to depart, to travel, to get away, get out of there on account of the threat of Herod. Verse 31 and 32 says, at that very hour, the Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my course. Jesus replies that he will indeed go, but not to escape the menace of Herod's plans. Herod is the one who does evil. A commentator notes that the peril represented by Herod's malevolence is not a motivating factor for Jesus. Instead, he refers to his intentions to continue carrying out his ministry as before. Although he will be on his way, his going is not for the purpose of escaping the hand of Herod. It is rather to bring to fruition the divine purpose for his mission. That is, Herod's threat, therefore, is blunted because his design runs contrary to the divine will of God. Jesus calls him a fox, right? That is, he doesn't have any real ability to enforce a threat against that of divine order, even though his character has wicked intent. So this is the context in which Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. He knows that he's going there to suffer, but he knows that's the very thing that he must do, to go to Jerusalem, to suffer and die. And he faces that challenge because he knows what his mission is. Jesus is on task, and no matter the consequences, he will complete it. Jesus does not give in to or listen to anything that suggests otherwise. So how about you? As you seek to faithfully follow Jesus, you too, I think, will have experiences that will attempt to steer you away from God. I described perhaps a few of those. earlier, our world, in fact, our cultural worldview tells us that we need to live and operate as independent persons that are not accountable to anyone. We do our own thing. We make our own ideas. We enact our own choices. We live out our own lives however we want. And when we believe those things, we may develop misunderstandings about Jesus. We may have difficulty following him. Jesus' determination to stay faithful in his mission, I hope, encourages you to stay faithful in your life. Okay, so you've heard Father Ethan say, we always preach grace from this pulpit. You might be asking yourself, come on, Shep, where is it? Where's the gospel? Where's the good news? And I think it's found in a very subtle invitation that Jesus makes. Take a look at verse 29. He says, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Who are those people? Well, they're the true children of God. The passage that we did not read for today was from the Old Testament lesson from Genesis chapter 15. And in that epic passage, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant that he makes with Abraham, he guarantees that he will make him a blessing to all people. There it is. There are the ones that come from east and west and north and south to partake and recline at the table in the kingdom of heaven. You are those ones. Because it's the mission of Jesus that guarantees the promise for anyone who has faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross to take away their sins. You, those of you who have faith, are made heirs of Abraham and blessing through him. So this invitation then is because Jesus did his work on mission, on task, traveling to Jerusalem to die. On the third day, indeed, Jesus did finish his course because he was raised from the dead on that day. On that day, on the third day, he defeated death and he made a way for all people to follow him into the resurrected life. So how do you handle those challenges, whether personal or spiritual or relational or otherwise in your journey? How do you do it? How do you determine your steps with all the overwhelming challenges of life pressing upon you? It's in those moments that take center stage in our lives, those moments that dominate us and they weigh us down. How do you do it in those places? Lent is a little bit like that, right? As we ready ourselves for the crucifixion of Jesus and the crucifixion of our own lives on a daily basis. Take comfort in Jesus, for he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem for you. He did so that you would be free of your sin, that you would receive the resurrected life one day after we have completed our course. Perhaps you can draw encouragement from him who set his face to Jerusalem, as you set your face like flint to Jesus, as you are on your journey of obedience through whatever trials and tribulations you have. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, we did read that tonight, verse 17 and 20 and 21, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to Jesus, because your citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The way we keep our faces set like flint on the journey before us is to keep watching those who are ahead of us in the faith. You middle school and high school students, I guess most of our high schoolers aren't here tonight, they're on the retreat, or almost back. I want to encourage you to keep your eyes on those CASA leaders. They're going to show you. They'll show you. College students, watch the residents that are here. Keep your eyes on them. Get near to them. Talk with them. Pray with them. Residents, spend time together. Get near each other. Talk and pray together. These are just a few examples of a handful of relationships that will be helpful to us as we set our eyes on Jesus and we turn our faces like flint to Him. Each of us can serve as an example of faith that may help us stay on our own course as we learn from one another. I think, to be quite honest with you, it's one of the beautiful things about living in a small Christian college community and participating in a church like Grace. We're able to run the race before us and draw encouragement from one another in our own journeys. Friends, set your faces like flint. Live as faithful followers of Jesus who pour out your lives for others in service and ministry to one another. Watch as the Lord strengthens and fills you with all that you need. Like Jesus, refuse to be distracted by competing voices. Listen for the Lord. Set your eyes on Jerusalem. And like our Lord Jesus, stay the course because you're called to obedience even in the face of difficulty. We're called to follow Jesus together and His example of obedience to death as we submit to Him and set our faces like flint on the journey with Him. So my prayer for you in your times of difficulty is that you learn to stay the course. It might mean that you learn to put your paddle in the water for one more mile on that trip you are on, or you offer to help someone in need, or you have another hard conversation in pursuit of peace, or you learn to suffer with the Lord through chemotherapy or an uncertain medical outcome. My prayer is that you would ground yourself in the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ and find yourself unswayed by the difficulty of the task before you, that of following Jesus. So I want to remind you before I close that during the Eucharist, there's a prayer team in the back who's available to spend time praying with you. If you are in need of strength for the journey, if you're in need of hope or comfort, help in your journey, I invite you to meet there with someone who will be happy to pray with you for an abundance of God's provision to be poured out upon you in your life. Please pray with me. This is from the collect that we read earlier. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.